And thank you so much, Alan, for leading us in worship today. Today is indeed an exciting day. For one, it marks the beginning of Passion Week as we celebrate this Palm Sunday in great expectation and anticipation of gathering for worship next week on Easter Sunday. We are really looking forward to this week. We believe God has great things in store for His church. Today also marks the first day of our campus pastor out at Hawk Point. Brother Chris Sanchez is started out at Hawk Point today, and they will be in worship together today, and we're so excited for Chris and for his family and all they are doing for the Hawk Point community, and we're really grateful to be partnered with him for a gospel cause. So welcome and greeting to those who are in our Hawk Point location. We are so proud of you. We're grateful for you, and we look forward with great anticipation to God doing a great work in your all's midst as well. All right, having said that, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is our text this morning. I was going to try to get you out a little bit early today. However, when I commented a bit earlier that I was a mess, you guys remember that? Yes. Many of you laughed, and then I saw you. You're jabbing one another, saying, yep, he is. I see that. He is a mess. And that was way too fast for you guys to acknowledge that, and therefore, you're not going to get out early, all right? So settle in, buckle up. We got a lot of work to do today. Today, I could have very appropriately titled our message, What's So Amazing About Grace? What's so amazing about grace? Today, I want to talk to you about the amazing grace that God affords each and every one of us right here in Romans chapter 4. Now, as we get started, I want to introduce you to a man by the name of William Cowper. Some people have pronounced his name over the years William Cooper, all right? Now, in 1700s, he was a poet. He was a writer, but he was a tormented man. He was tormented in his mind. He was a man that was distraught in life. He had great anxiety in life. He had great fears in life. And though there were seasons in which things were going well, there were many seasons in which he found himself in pure anguish. History writes of William Cowper that as a resident of Paris, one day he went down to the river to throw himself off the bridge. Four times he was on the bridge ready to cast himself down, and yet he just couldn't do it. He went home and decided there's got to be a better way, so he got a cup of poison, and three times he lifted it to his lips ready to drink it. He couldn't do it. He took his revolver twice. He had it up against his temple, and he couldn't pull the trigger. He was a distraught man. He was a tormented man. But later that day, someone told him about Jesus. And that man surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus. And later, he penned the words that we sing to this day. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, they lose all of their guilty stains. This morning, I want to talk to you just a little bit about that fountain. I want to talk to you about that blood, and I want to talk to you about what that fountain and that blood really represents, and that's the amazing grace provided to you and me by our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we get started, I'm gonna kind of walk you through the text here, and I want to just talk about grace from the perspective of three people in Scripture. We're going to look at it from Abraham, we're going to look at it from David's perspective, and then we're going to consider what Paul has to say about it. So this morning, let's start with Abraham, and let me just make this observation for you this morning. Abraham experienced grace, all right? Abraham experienced salvation by grace. Let's read together here in chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Here's what it says. What then shall be gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, the phrase there, what then? I want you, in your mind, I want you to allow that phrase to function like the word therefore. okay? To function like the word therefore. Because of everything that he's been talking to us about, because of the reality of God's grace, because of justification by faith, because of the reality of God's universal love for mankind, both the Jew and the Gentile alike, because of all that has transpired from really chapters 1, verse 18, all the way down to chapter 4, what then? Therefore, because of this, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? And Paul reminds them. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Some of your translations use the word credited to him as righteousness. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Verse 4, now to the one who works his wages are not counted as a gift, but it's his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, friends, I've made the assertion, and I want to show you from the scripture today that Abraham experienced, even as an Old Testament figure, Abraham experienced salvation by grace. Now, Abraham was arguably one of the brightest stars among the Hebrew people. If anyone could have made it to heaven on his own merit, the Jews to whom Paul was writing to right now, they would have believed Abraham was that person. Abraham was some kind of special person. Now, we should note, he never uttered a prophecy, wrote a book, gave a law, or sang a song. Nevertheless, it has been argued over the years that there are few people anywhere in all of the scripture that is heralded in such high esteem as the one that we know as Abraham. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 41, just write this out in the margin of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, Isaiah 41 references Abraham as being God's friend. What an indictment. I mean, you are God's friend, Abraham. Now, what made Abraham so special? What ultimately brought about his salvation? That's the question that Paul is seeking to answer here. What made him so special in the eyes of God? Did he follow all the laws? Did he get right and follow the right laws, so to speak, or offer all of the right sacrifices? Or was his salvation through some other means or some other mode, if you will? Well, Paul says without shame and without doubt that Abraham was saved by grace and will be in heaven not because of what he did, but because of who he believed. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him. It was put onto his account the righteousness of God. You see, the truth was this. If Abraham had done something to deserve his salvation, he would have had something to boast about. But he couldn't, and he wouldn't. And you know why? Because even Abraham was not good enough to earn his salvation. No, not even Abraham. The highly favored Abraham. The amazing bright star Abraham. No, it wasn't what he did. It was who he believed in. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than doubting God's plan for him, he believed God. He believed God for an uncertain future. He believed God that he would direct his path. He believed God for a miracle son. He believed that God would raise the dead, just like God restored life to Sarah's dead womb. You see, the greatest thing, friends, listen, the greatest thing we can do to glorify God in our life, you know what it can be or what it is? The greatest thing we do to glorify God is to believe him. It's to trust him. It's to believe his word. It's to trust his word. God gets the glory. God gets the glory when we believe who he is and who he says he is. God gets the glory when salvation comes by justification, not when it comes by works. No, friends, listen. When we get salvation by something we do, we get glory for that. No, when Salvation comes by pure grace. It's just the grace of God. It's the love of God. It's the mercy of God. When we have justification by grace, oh, my friends, listen, God gets the glory for that. There's nothing that we can do. Imagine you work all week, and Paul even uses this illustration. Imagine you work all week. You show up on time. You do your job. You fulfill your purpose. You carry out your functions. And at the end of the week, your employer hands you a paycheck. You don't respond to your employee by saying, "Wow, thank you, sir. Thank you, ma'am. I appreciate your generosity." You don't say that, do you? And why don't you say it? Paul argues it. You don't say it because, listen, if you went to work, it's not generosity that they give you a paycheck. You know what it is? It's obligation. You did the work. You showed up. You put in your time. You did what you were supposed to do. And so they're not giving you out of the generosity of their heart. They're giving you out of the sense of obligation that they have. You're supposed to get a paycheck like that. And you can imagine the thought in your minds that would race if your boss showed up on payday and said, "Hey, sir, hey, ma'am, I've decided to be gracious to you this week and pay you." You'd be confused, certainly. I think some of us would likely even be offended. Because wages are not an act of kindness. Wages are an obligation. You earned them. And that's Paul's point here. If salvation were like a paycheck, then we would have earned them based on who we are, with our sense of effort, with our sense of good work, with our sense of goodness, with our sense of morality, with our sense of religious activity. But friends, that's not what salvation is. Salvation is not a wage. Salvation is not an obligation to fulfill. No, salvation is an act of grace. It's an act of generosity. He's not paying a debt that he owes to us. No, our salvation is not expressed to us with words like obligation or words like wage. No, no. The gift of salvation is conveyed in Scripture through the word gift. The wage that we've earned is death because of our sin. It's the gift of God that is offered to us for our salvation. So Abraham receives salvation by grace. Now, Paul doesn't stop the argument there, all right? He moves on to talk about David and how David explains salvation by grace. Now, I want you to pay very close attention here in verse 6. He goes from the brightest star in the Jewish sky, that of Abraham, to David. Now, for us, from our vantage point in history, we look on David and we recognize that David is a man after God's own heart. We love David. We love to think about David. We appreciate David. We recognize David as the greatest king Israel ever had. But friends, let's be honest about it. To the Jewish mind, David had some really bad days in his life. Having committed adultery with Bathsheba, in order to hide that adultery, he ultimately sends her husband out to the front line and withdraws the troops, and so Uriah dies. And David believes that all of this is behind him and that no one will ever know the difference. And yet, friends, you can run from sin and you can hide from sin and you can even shield sin in the eyes of so many people, but you will not shield sin in the eyes of God. God will always reveal sin. God will always reveal your sin. He knows you better than you know yourself. So, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, what does David say? This comes right out of Psalm chapter 32. Just write that out and march into your Bible. Here's what he says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. I want you to underline that word. Very important word. His sins are covered. all right? Meaning his sins are not covered up, all right? His sins are taken care of, like, I covered the bill for you, right? Right? So your sins are paid, right? They're covered. And then he goes on to say, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And I want you to underline that word count, and I want you to circle it, and I want you to star it, and I want you to boldface it, and I want you to put it in italics. Friends, I want you to pay very close attention to that word count, because what we have happening in this passage, and it's not just here in Romans chapter 4. We're going to see it in Romans 4, see it in Romans 5. We're going to see implications of it even in Romans 6. We have a very important doctrine that's fleshing itself out here on these pages. It's called the doctrine of imputation. All right, it's a doctrine of imputation. Now, let me try to explain this and just give you a picture by sharing with you a fictitious story, although it's a story that could happen. It hasn't happened, but it could happen. And I need an example to whom it could happen to. So let's just reference one of our many Brandons around here. And I won't tell you which Brandon I'm thinking about, but its last name rhymes with Flinkler. All right? And so we've got Brandon Finkler, and let's just pretend that Brandon Finkler stole $10 from Pastor Mike. What would you say about that? Oh, what would you say to Brandon if he were standing before you and you knew that he stole $10 from Pastor Mike? Would you give him a hip hip hooray, or would you boo him? Congregation, what would you do? Boo, Brandon. Brandon, how could you? How could you steal that money from Pastor Mike? $10. And what did Brandon do with it? Well, we know that Brandon's heart is wicked and depraved, and we know, that's right, yes, he stole the money, yes. We know that Brandon Finkler's heart is wicked and depraved, and so he probably spent it on, like, Raiders gear. It's like just taking the money and throwing it down the toilet, you know what I'm saying? So he went and he bought Raiders gear, and so I went to Brandon. And I said, Brandon, you stole my money. He says, no, I didn't steal your money. I said, Brandon, I know you stole my money. No, I didn't steal your money. Brandon, you're on a camera stealing my money. Okay, Mike, I stole your money. I said, what are we going to do about this, Brandon? And Brandon says, well, here's the deal, Pastor Mike. I'd like to give you your money back with interest, but I can't. I've already spent it on this good-for-nothing, worthless Raiders gear. So what do I do? What do I do? Well, friends, listen, Brandon Finkler, wretched and depraved as he is, he stole from the right guy, because I happen to be a nice guy, probably one of the best guys. I happen to have all kinds of grace and mercy. I am a gracious guy. I'm a kind guy. I'm a good guy. If you were going to say hip, hip, hooray, or boo for Pastor Mike, what would you say? That's right. You understand where I'm going here, right? So I look at Brandon Finkler and I said, Brandon, you're a dirty, wretched sinner. However, I'm a nice, kind guy, and so here's what I'm going to do. Don't worry about the $10. You're forgiven. Now, in that moment when I looked at him, because he knows that he's stolen the money, he knows that he's guilty of it, he knows that he has a responsibility to pay the money back, but when I look to him and I say, hey, Brandon, don't worry about the money. That cost me something in that moment. You know what it cost me? It cost me $10, right? I mean, because at the end of the day, his responsibility is to give me back what he had taken. And for me to look at him and say, hey, you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to fret about that. Don't worry about it. You're good. We're good from this moment on. For me to forgive that means that it ultimately costs me $10. It doesn't really change the reality that he's a sinner. It doesn't change the reality that I don't have my money, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, I'm just willing to overlook it. I'm willing to move beyond it. But ultimately, friends, listen, ultimately, for me to overlook it, for me to move beyond it, it cost me something. Now, with that in mind, let's consider what David has to say about salvation by grace. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are you ready? Forgiven. All right? So you and I, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we talked about this last week, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? We all are sinners. We're all sinners, every one of us, all right? Some of us are better than others. I'm better than Brandon, clearly, right? But we're all still sinners. Yes? Say yes. Yes. Sure we are. Now, in Romans chapter 6, he says the wages of our sin is death. You and I have a consequence for our sin. We've earned something because we're sinners. Now, who's a sinner? Everyone's a sinner. All people are sinners. And the person on your right and the person on your left is a worse sinner than you, but you're still a sinner, all right? You're still a sinner, I'm still a sinner, and the consequence of our sin is death. We deserve death, all right? Now, that's what we deserve. Now, in my illustration with Brandon, Brandon had a responsibility because of that sin. He had a responsibility to atone for the sin. Now, he had a responsibility to give me back my $10 plus interest, but he didn't. He couldn't. And the reality is, friends, we have a responsibility that we owe because of our sin. The Bible says the consequence of it is death. Now, David says there are a blessed people out there whose lawless deeds, meaning you have chosen not to obey the law of the Lord, meaning when we think about all of God's commandments, let's just use the Ten Commandments as our example. When we think about the Ten Commandments, our lawless deeds, meaning we have performed deeds that do not measure up to the law. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, blessed are those whose sinners have been forgiven. Now, just like I was able to forgive Brandon, the reality is my forgiveness of Brandon cost me something. It cost me my $10. And friends, listen, God's forgiveness of your debt, which was a debt resulting in death, cost him something. What did it cost him? His son, Jesus. We speak of him often. When God speaks of his own son at his baptism, at the transfiguration, he speaks of his son like this: this is my son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. When he chose to forgive my sins, the debt had to be satisfied. And the debt that I owed because of my sin, the wages of my sin, was death. Therefore, for Jesus to forgive my sins, it cost his son his life. That's grace, my friends. That's a picture of grace. And so let's just continue in verse 8. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, that word count is an interesting word. Some of your translations use the word credited. Some count. Some reckon. Some of you will see the word imputed, right? This is the doctrine of imputation. All right? And here's why. The word imputed or the word count means to put on one's account. All right? And the Bible teaches us, we're going to see this three weeks out, when we get to Romans chapter 5. The word count or the word imputed means that something was put onto your account. Now, in Romans chapter 5, it says for us, there was something put onto your account. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have an account open out there, maybe at a hotel or maybe you're on a cruise ship or wherever you go and you settle your account, you don't expect anything to be on your account. They said, actually, $100 is on your account. You need to pay it. Wait a second. I didn't get anything. Yeah, well, someone did. Well, I don't care who did. That's not to be on my account. I didn't purchase anything, right? So something is put onto your account. What is put on your account? Doesn't sound very fair. Here's what Paul says was put on your account. Paul says that just as sin entered the world, this is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death comes to all men because all have sinned. All right, in effect, what Paul is saying here is that Adam's sin, when Adam sinned back in the Garden of Eden, his sin, are you ready for this? It was put onto your account. And friends, I can't think of anything more unfair than that. Now, to be clear, had Adam not sinned, or had his sin not been put on your account, I believe I stand on good authority that we all still would be sinners. Right? I mean, the reality is we are by nature sinners. But the fact of it is that Adam's sin was put onto your account. Now, what do we do as a giving people? What do we do if someone was put on our if something was put onto our account that we don't want on our account? What do? We give that to someone else. And so how's the Bible handle this? The Bible says that in fact Adam's sin was put onto our account, and we took our sin, and guess what we did? We hurled it over to God's account. Or in other words, we put it on Jesus' account. That's what we did. We took our sin, all of our sin, and we laid it on the shoulders of Jesus. In fact, the Bible teaches us that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was carrying that cross to Mount Calvary, as Jesus is walking through this last week of his life here on earth, as we consider Jesus, all that he's doing, it was saying that effectively Jesus was carrying the weight. Think about this, friends. He was carrying the weight of the world's sins upon his shoulders. That's why his sweat was like drops of blood. That's why he was in anguish. That's why he was being tormented. See, the reality was he carried the weight of the world's sin. Now, how heavy is the weight of the world's sin? Think about a time in your life. Think about a time in your life. No, see, we sin every day, but I want you to think about a time in your life in which you really, when you really walked into a mess because of your sin. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I'm talking about that kind that leaves you awake at night. Are you thinking about it? That kind that has a heaviness. Maybe it's a sin that's in your life right now. It haunts you. Maybe it was 20 or 30, 40 years ago. It's still haunting you today. It's still haunting you. I've had that experience. I've had people come to my office and say, Pastor, I just need to confess something. I just need to get it off my chest. Like, I can do anything about it, but nevertheless, I just want to get it off my chest. I said, well, what happened? Well, this happened 40 years ago, Pastor. I said, you've been carrying this for 40 years? Oh, yeah, we do that. Think about it. You got it? You got it in your mind? Now, my guess is there's probably, for most of us in this room, there's probably two or three times where we recognize we sin every day, but we're talking two or three times where we walk into such a mess that the weight of that sin just sits down on us like we've never experienced before. Like our knees are buckling under the weight. We are struggling. We are guilt-ridden. We have so much shame and guilt. We're not sleeping at night. We're not eating. And when we eat, we don't enjoy none of it. I mean, I'm talking about that kind of guilt. You know what I'm talking about? No one's going to admit it. Okay, fair enough. But you know it. And you know how heavy just that one sin that you committed. You know how heavy that was on your shoulders for that season of your life? Multiple days, weeks, months, for some of you, years. You take that times the two or three or four times that you felt that way. Can you even imagine? I mean, your world stopped when you were walking through that season of your life. You couldn't find joy anywhere. The guilt, the shame, the heartache, so heavy. Times that by two or three or four times that you walk through a season like that. I mean, you and I, we walk through just a season with one of those issues, and it's so heavy. Can you imagine walking with three or four of them at the same time? I mean, it's the kind of guilt and shame that make people cash it all in. It's the kind of guilt and shame that cause people to run for the hills. I mean, it's the kind of guilt and shame that we just can't even bear. And yet, the Bible teaches us that Jesus loved us so much that he took the weight of the world's sin, all of our sin, throughout all generations, and placed it right there upon his shoulders. That's grace. And friends, what happens when someone puts something on your account that you don't think belongs there? When someone does something to you, when someone causes hurt or heartache in your life, Our natural tendency is to get them back. That's our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to get even, to pay back. Our natural tendency is to rectify the situation, right? And even when we choose not to, it's not because we don't think it. It's oftentimes we're making a conscious decision to just let it go. What did Jesus do for us? We took all of our sin and we heaped it upon his shoulders. We took our sin and we imputed it on his account, perfect, holy, blameless Jesus, who had done nothing wrong. We took all of our sin and we put it right there on his account. And what does he do in return? Does he heap it back upon us times tenfold? No. What's he do? He then turns around and he doesn't impute take that sin and move it back onto our account. What's he do? He imputes his righteousness upon our account. Listen to what David says. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You didn't pay a price. He paid the price. And whose sins are covered, paid for. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The word count there, the word reckon, the word imputed. Friends, this is a theme. It's found in verse 6. It's found in verse 8. It's found in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. Over and over and over, Paul is causing us to sit back and to simply celebrate the grace of God found in Jesus Christ when he went to the cross for you and for me. Amen? Amen. And yet, 21st century American Christianity still gets it so wrong. In fact, maybe no better illustration than the preacher who had long departed from the truth of the gospel tells a story to his congregation summarizing the faith that he taught, which is complete heresy, but nonetheless, he tries to illustrate it as a frog who fell into a pail of milk, and he tried every possible conceivable way to jump out. And yet, no effort succeeded. He failed and failed and failed again. The sides were too high. The milk was too slippery. He found himself exhausted from his attempts, just floating. He could do nothing for leverage. Then he got an idea. What if I just paddled and paddled and paddled some more? What if I just paddled and paddled and paddled some more? And voila, after hours upon hours of paddling, his paddling had churned a pat of butter from which he was able to launch himself out into freedom. And the preacher, having departed from the faith, he says, the message is so clear for us. Keep paddling, keep working, keep doing your best, and then you'll make it. My friends, listen. You can work until you're blue in the face. You will not make it to heaven on your works. You won't do it. I mean, American Christianity has suggested if you can just be a little bit better than your badness, then you'll be okay. My friends, listen. It just won't work that way. Rather, Julia Johnson had it right. Julia wrote these words, penned them so long ago. She says, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. It's all about grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh, yeah, she was right. She understood. She understood that you could turn and you could paddle and you can do all that you can do. But understand this, God's grace is still what's going to win the day. Or maybe her friend, Hadler Linus, had it right when they said, "Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, greater than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his holy name." And yet I don't know that any of them were able to capture it like John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I thank the Lord that he inspired John to write a song, not about good grace or great grace or sufficient grace or marvelous grace. No, amazing grace. Is there anything more wonderful than the grace of the Lord Jesus? Abraham experienced salvation by grace. David explained salvation by grace. Paul expounded on salvation by grace. Listen to what he says now. He says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" Now remember, Paul has been laying out an argument for the universality of Christ's love or the love of God and its universal effect on our life. And he said, "Hey, listen, we as a Jewish people, we're a set apart people, we're a special people, but understand this, that the grace of God is sufficient for everybody." All right? So he's been arguing this all throughout chapters 2 and 3. And so now he gets to verse 4. And he says, let's think about the father of our Jewish roots, Abraham, and then let's think about the greatest king, and yet recognize that even the greatest king that ever served in Israel still required the grace of Jesus. So he says, this blessing for Abraham, for David, is it only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? Or let's just bring this into 21st century American terms. Was it only for the Jew, or was it also for the Gentile? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? How was it counted unto Abraham? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before. So in other words, what he's saying was the righteousness of Abraham was credited to him not because of his circumcision, but because of his belief. Or maybe Paul could have said it this way. It was credited to him not because of his works unto the law, but because of his faith unto God. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, meaning he's the father of all who had not been circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted unto them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Or in other words, listen, the seal of his righteousness, the circumcision, was just the outward appearance of the condition of his inward heart. Now, Paul argues this back in chapters 2 and 3 by helping us understand that we too have an outward seal, a sign of our faith in Christ. It's not the circumcision. What is it? It's the baptistry. That when we come to faith in Christ, we walk through the baptismal waters. And very literally, as we experience baptism, we talk about being lowered into a liquid grave, symbolic of our death, and we rise to walk in the newness of Christ. This is a picture for us. It's a symbol of the condition of our inward heart. And when we, the church, gather around to see the baptism of one who's placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, it's the opportunity for us to celebrate afresh and anew the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture. It doesn't make you saved. It's a picture that you are saved. Let me illustrate. The ring on my finger means what?
Married.
I'm married. That's right. If I took the ring off, do I cease to be married? No. Are there people today who wear the ring and are not married? Sure. The picture is that if you see the wedding ring on the wedding finger, the picture is you're married. Nah, the ring can be deceptive, but for most it's not. Paul's arguing, hey, listen, there are people who've been circumcised who don't walk by faith. There are people who've walked through the baptistry that don't walk by faith. What matters in that moment? Is it the work of the law or is it the condition of the heart? Paul argues vehemently it's the condition of the heart. Listen to what he says in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through what? The law. It came through the righteousness of faith. For if it was the adherence to the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. Listen, the law brings wrath. Let me say it in terms that we can understand. The law reveals sin. It can't remove it. The law reveals you're a sinner. It helps you understand. So what Paul is arguing here is that the promise of Abraham to his offspring came not because of the law. Friends, listen. Because of the law, what ultimately came to Abraham and to his offspring is the fact that they were guilty. If you don't have the law, you don't have transgression. Does that set well on your heart and mind? Meaning, if there is no responsibility, if there's no... So let's say it this way. I learned years ago in parenting Micah. Micah's our fifth child. Love Micah. Love him. At times, he's an acquired taste. All right? Love him. But at times, he's an acquired taste. And what I learned about Micah... was that if you want Micah to do something, you've got to go to Micah and tell him that you need him to do that, all right? Now, he's not just going to automatically assume it, all right? Or if he does automatically assume it, he's going to suppress those realities and suppress those assumptions. Because if you don't tell him you need him to clean his room and do the dishes, he's not going to do it. Now, if you tell him, Micah, I need you to clean your room, do the dishes, the vast majority of times, he's going to do it. He's an obedient young son, all right? But he doesn't just automatically assume it. I mean, just because we have cleaned our room every day since the day you were born, and just because when mom and dad leave on Saturday, she wants the house clean when she comes home, just because we've done that over and 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 over again, he doesn't just automatically assume that he should do it this Saturday if you don't tell him. If you tell him, he'll do it. Now, Micah is why Paul has to write passages like this. All right? Because what's going on here is here's exactly what he's telling the people. He says, listen, we put the law over here because we could not just assume. God could not just trust us to assume that there is a right and a wrong. That there is a good and a bad. So here's what he does. He puts the law over here to clearly show us stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, you're not measuring up. Now, friends, that's why we have the Ten Commandments. That's why we have the Old Testament. That's why you and I should vehemently fight with everything in our being to ensure that we never get rid of, we never show disdain towards, we never ignore the Old Testament. Because if there is no Old Testament, I'm telling you, There's no need for the good news of Jesus. How do I know that? Because I see it in my son. Micah, why didn't you clean your room today? Are you ready? Well, Dad, you didn't tell me to. Well, son, it's been assumed. All of your life, it's Saturday, we're cleaning the room. But Dad, you didn't tell me. Here's what he's saying. Dad, you didn't lay the law down, and therefore, I didn't need to do anything. Friends, I'm telling you, without the law, you don't need Jesus. That's what Paul is arguing here. Without the law, you're not a transgressor of the law. But if you have the law, now you understand you've broken the law. And if you understand that you've broken the law, you understand that you're a sinner. If you understand that you're a sinner, you understand that the wages of the sin is death. And if you understand that the consequence of your sin is death, then you understand you need someone to come in to cover. And here's what David says. Here's what Abraham experienced. And here's what Paul expounds on. He says, blessed are you when you understand that your sin is covered because of the grace of Jesus. That's, my friends, listen, that's the blessing of grace. And today we can say with confident assurance, and don't let anybody miss this, I can say with confident assurance today, there is no sinner, none, not one, no sinner so bad that God cannot save them. And on the same token, there's no sinner so good that they don't need God to save them. That's what makes grace so amazing, that he saw us in our need and he made a way for us. He made a way for us. What the law demands, grace gives. What the law exposes, grace covers. What the law brings, wrath, grace matches with promise. Indeed, what's so amazing about grace? That God saw us in our current state and said, I love you so much that I'm willing to send my one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not, here's the interesting word, perish, but have eternal life. God's grace is amazing, isn't it, church? Yes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for your amazing grace. And Father, in this place today, if there be 1, 2, 3, 10, 20, or 30 who've never come into relationship with your grace, maybe religiously minded people, but they've missed your grace, Father, in this place today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will you call them unto yourself and do a good work in their heart and life? We love you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.